Good morning. Let's first open in prayer. Father, we ask that you will guide me in what I have to say today, and that so the message that comes out will be your message spoken through me and not my message. I also ask that you would open our hearts to hear what you would have to say to us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. First, I'd like to mention I've been having a little bit of trouble with my voice, so if you see me drinking a lot of water, I have to do that. Otherwise, what will start happening, if you remember the old 45 RPM records, they start fading away. That will start happening with my voice. So if you see me drinking lots of water, that's why. What I'd like to speak about is God finished with Israel? The focus here is primarily going to be the relationship between Israel and the church, as specifically as it relates to the last days and to the second coming of Christ. Now, the question has arisen because there is a strong movement within the church. In fact, it's a very strong growing movement. You can find it in probably, I would say, most or all denominations now to one degree or another, and in many, many churches. And there may be people here today who hold to this. And it's called replacement theology. And with that teaches is that the Jews and the nation of Israel are in fact eternally rejected by God because of a rejection of Christ in the first century, and that the church today has replaced Israel, and that all prophecies in the Old Testament and New Testament relating to Israel actually belong to the church, to the Gentile church, and not to the Jews and not to Israel. So I want to deal with that particular topic because I think that's a really important topic today, particularly with the influence that this movement is having in the church today. This movement has similar roots to the preterism movement that I mentioned last night. You'll probably see some relationships and similarities as I go through some of the things that are taught here. The movement has roots today in churches such as the a lot of Reformed churches, a lot of Calvinist churches, Roman Catholic Church, as well as numerous cults. Now, first of all, Israel, I think we would all agree, I mean, look at what we've heard here this morning, how central Israel is to the entire Bible. I don't think there'd be any disagreement about that with anybody, that Israel is absolutely critical. Ever since Jacob was given the name Israel by God. There are two primary positions which are given in the church today. And the first one, as I said, is the one I want to speak about, and that is that Israel and the Jews are eternally rejected, and the church has replaced Israel. The second is that we can take the prophetic promises given in Scripture literally, and that God yet has a future purpose for Israel and for the Jews, and for the church as well. Now, in order to understand what God has to say to us on this topic or any other topic, what is absolutely critical is we go to the scriptures to find out. And in Acts 17, 10 to 11, we see the Bereans went, and even while Paul was speaking to them, as they took the time to search the scriptures daily to find out if what he was saying was true. Now, if Paul, who wrote the largest single piece of the New Testament, is subject to the testing by Scripture, then there's no teacher, not myself, not any pastor, who cannot claim to be subject to the same test. And I think any good teacher, any good Bible teacher, any good pastor would be more than willing to have people testing what he has to say and be corrected if they find he's wrong. So I would encourage that. You know, any of the speakers today, myself included, go to the Scripture and test what's being said. Perhaps today there are people here who believe in the replacement theology. If so, I would ask you not to react to what I have to say, but rather to go to the Scriptures, check out what I say, go to the Bible, and find out if what I say is true. Let God's Word speak to you. Okay. What I'm going to do is I'm going to be focusing primarily on Romans 11, and we'll be looking at some other scriptures as well, but the primary focus is going to be Romans 11. And the reason for that is that Paul deals very specifically with this doctrine. Apparently it was an issue even back in the first century church. And so he deals very specifically with this. And what I'd like to do first is start looking at the context of that. So we look at Romans 1:7. So I'm going to go through the first books of Romans very quickly, or first chapters of Romans very quickly, and just to try and provide the context as we get into Romans 11. So Romans 1:7. Paul says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So what's critical here is to note that the letter is to the church at Rome, specifically to the saints in the church of Rome. So we're talking about people who are saved. This is not to the unsaved. This is not to the Roman population in general, but it's to the church at Rome, to those who are saved. Within that church at Rome, you're going to find two groups of people. There's going to be Jews, and there's going to be Gentiles. And the Gentiles, again, are saved Gentiles that he's speaking to here. This is going to be very, very important because as we go through the book of Romans, we'll find many references here where he's talking to the Gentiles. And so it's important to remember that unless specified otherwise, he's talking about saved Gentiles. In the audience as well would be Jews. Now, whether or not they were the minority or the majority, I've seen a lot of indication they might have been in the minority. But that's not really critical. What's critical is that both groups exist in this. In Romans chapter 2, Paul starts speaking about the law and the futility of trying to attain salvation through the law. Salvation comes only through Christ. It does not come through the law. Those who try to keep the law are doomed to fail. Because Romans 3:23 says that that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So none of us have any hope of being saved through the law. Galatians 3:24-25 speaks about the law being a tutor. So it does have a purpose, and its purpose is to show us how we fall short of God's standard. So the law is the perfect standard of God. We match up beside it, and none of us meet that standard. And if we fall short, even to one small bit, then we fall short, and we have failed to meet any of the law. So we're condemned. We've condemned ourselves through sin. So the only way to be saved is through Christ. And the law, by the fact that we can see where we fail, the law points us towards Christ. And so that's the purpose of the law, is to point us towards Christ. It's that tutor. Once we have been saved, we no longer have the need of the tutor. Because then we will have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and the law will be written upon our hearts. So what he's saying here is that there's no value in the Jewish law as such, but there is benefit in being a Jew, in that the Jews were originally given the law and given the message of God. So the rituals do not save. The rituals that the Jews were given were prophetic of Christ's coming. Romans 3:8 says the Jews did have an advantage over the Gentiles by giving the truth of God's word, and they were entrusted to keep that word. It's important to note that both the Jew and the Gentile have both sinned. We're both equal. We're both equal in that we have failed to meet God's commandments. Both equal in that we are all condemned by our sin. And we're equal in that we all need Jesus Christ as Savior in order to be saved. Christ's sacrifice applies to all who accept him as Savior. It doesn't matter that Christ came in the first century. Those who had the faith in the coming of the Messiah prior to that are saved through that faith. So it wasn't the rituals that saved them. It wasn't during the Passover, it wasn't the blood of the animal. It wasn't the blood of the animals and the sacrifice that saved them. It was the fact that it was prophetic of the coming of Christ, and that blood represented the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross. So thus, even though the Jews are descended from Jacob and through Israel, that didn't save them. The salvation is through Christ. So having set this up, So when we get into the discussion of Israel discussions, as I say, I've had a lot of discussions with people on this. And there's a lot who will say that because Israel in 70 AD, or in 32 when Christ was crucified and resurrected, they rejected him. So 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed as symbolic of the total rejection and eternal rejection of Israel and the Jews. So let's have a look now, moving forward into Romans 11. 11:1, Paul starts off very clearly here and says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. Now that right there kind of sets the stage. Has he cast away his people? No, he hasn't. They are not eternally rejected. Paul is very, very clear on that. He says, I am living proof of the fact that God has not rejected his people. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, seed of Abraham, and he is an Israelite, and he is saved. God begins his dissertation by giving these credentials, and then he states without any conditions that his existence is proof that God has not cast them off. Verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with the people against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Well, what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. At all times, Scripture repeats this throughout, there is a remnant. There is always a remnant. Paul repeats that God has not cast away Israel in this verse. Verse 5, and if by grace it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So what does this say? Does this say the promises to Israel were taken away? No, it doesn't say that. It says that the elect have received what Israel wanted. Israel throughout has wanted their Messiah, but they missed him. They missed him when he came, and the elect received it. The Gentiles were grafted onto the church, as somebody said earlier, were grafted onto Israel. It wasn't that Israel was rejected, but Israel was blinded temporarily. The context here is that when the Savior came, the salvation was extended to the Gentiles. But there's no reference to the Gentile believers replaced in Israel. Verse 8, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears they should not hear, to this very day. Now this reference goes back to a reference in Isaiah 29 verses 9 to 10. And it says, pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep. Closed your eyes, namely the prophets. Covered your heads, namely the seers. So we see here, this is a reference to the blindness. It's a spiritual blindness. They're drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. The Lord has poured out on them a deep sleep and blinded their prophets. They don't know what's going on. They're blinded. And this is what it's talking about, Romans 11, verses 8 to 13. But if we read on in Isaiah 29, the interesting thing is it says here, in verse 22, therefore thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they shall hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. These also who are in the spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. It's interesting. It says they were blinded, but now it says they're going to learn doctrine. They're going to come to a right understanding of God. They're going to turn to God. So again, this would not say they are eternally rejected, but it says that there's a future time that the blindness will go away and God will restore them. Back to Romans 11. Verse 9. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and bow down their back always. Shall I say then, have they stumbled, they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So he says there that they have stumbled, but they have not fallen. They are not eternally rejected. There was a stumbling. A stumble is temporary. You stand up again. And this is what's happened to Israel. They stumbled. They missed their Savior when he came the first time. But they're going to be restored. God will restore them. It says here, have they stumbled? They should fall. Certainly not. And another translation of that says, God forbid. So they have not fallen, and God forbids that they should fall. Also note here the reference in some of these verses to Jacob. So you see two different things here. Jacob spoken about, Israel spoken about. Jacob is the father of the nation of Israel. When it speaks about Jacob, who was renamed Israel, speaking about the physical descendants of Israel. So that's important to note here. So when it says in Isaiah 29 earlier, the Holy One of Jacob, they shall hallow the Holy One of Jacob and the fear of the God of Israel. It's talking about the physical descendants of Israel coming to the knowledge of the true God. Now, this is a good time to talk about the covenants, because in a lot of cases, people will talk about the old covenant and saying, well, that's gone away. Now it's a new covenant. The new covenant is with the church. The old covenant was with Israel. Well, let's have a look at what those covenants are actually about, because there's a lot of misunderstanding around that, I think. The old covenant we find in Genesis 15. So I'll look at verse 7 to 10. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. But he said, Lord God, how shall I know I will inherit it? So I said, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two. Down the middle, he placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And then verse 17, it came to pass, the sun went down, and it was dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces. Now note the way this covenant was sealed. At that time, in that part of the world, if you were going to make a covenant with somebody, what you would do is you take an animal, a heifer, cut it in half, and the two parties that made the covenant would walk between the two halves. And so that was symbolized that each of them were committing themselves to the covenant. In this particular case, it's interesting because what happened was that Abraham did not walk in between the two halves. It was God who symbolically walked through, so indicating that God made the covenant. It was not Abraham made the covenant, it was God that made the covenant with Abraham. It does not, therefore, depend upon our faithfulness or our faithlessness, but on God's faithfulness, and God can be trusted to be faithful. So that's an important point to note. The announcement of the new covenant we find in Jeremiah 31. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with the fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. This is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God, they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember the sin no more. Important thing to note here is he says, the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. The new covenant was not with the Gentiles. It was not with the church. It was with the house of Israel. And as it was noted earlier, is the Gentiles who are in the church are grafted on to Israel. The covenant was with Israel, not with the Gentile church. And that, I think, is a very critical point when we're looking at this. God also promised that this covenant was eternal. Isaiah 59:20. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit is upon you, my words I put in your mouth, and shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and evermore. God has spoken, he says it's eternal. We can trust him. Romans 11:11. I say then, have they stumbled, they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them in jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more in their fullness? So again, just go back over this. They fell. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy. So salvation was extended to the Gentiles, with the hope that the Jews would now become jealous of the fact the Gentiles received what they had sought for so many hundreds or thousands of years. The Gentiles received it. Now they want them to be jealous and to then turn to God again, as he will in the last days. Romans 11:13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am apostle to the Gentiles, and magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke them to jealousy, those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For their being cast away is a reconciling of the world. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, if the root is holy, so are the branches. So Paul wants to see his own people saved. He wants to see them return to their true God. Through the coming of the Messiah, it brought salvation to the world, that whosoever will receive him might be saved. And he wants to see this come back to the Jews. Note that the first fruit is holy, the lump is holy, and the root is holy. Their acceptance will be life from the dead. I believe, as Rob was saying earlier, about the olive tree and how it died but will come back to life again. So the Jews will accept their Messiah. What will that be but life back from the dead again? And the olive tree, being symbolic of Israel. Paul directly addresses the Gentile Christians at the Church of Rome. He says the covenant is extended to the Gentiles. He doesn't say that the covenant is with the Gentiles. Now, in this verse here where he's talking about the salvation of Israel and of the Jews, if you try to replace the church and say the church replaced Israel, it doesn't make any sense. Because why would he be looking for Israel to be saved if the church was Israel? The church is already saved. So it becomes meaningless. He also says the roots are holy. And that's important. The roots never changed. The roots of this tree never changed. When God created Israel, when he changed the name Jacob to Israel and created the nation of Israel, he created them to be a holy nation. A holy nation, a nation of priests that would bring his word to the world and through whom the Messiah would come. This is very important. Exodus 19:6 says, you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. The roots were therefore before the church. The roots were holy and they preceded the church. The roots did not change. Remember, Paul tells us that a faithful remnant is raised up by God out of Israel. He says a remnant exists to this day. The roots are still there. The roots are Israel. They are made holy through God. The tree gets its nourishment from the roots. Well, where does the life come from? The life comes from God. And so the life that is in the roots comes from God. That's why it's holy. But the rest of the tree gets its nourishment from the roots. If the roots have died, if Israel is eternally rejected, and the roots have died, then for those that are grafted in, there's no life. Then the branches are also dead. Verses 17 to 18. And some of the branches are broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, are grafted in amongst them, and with them become a partaker of the root and of the fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Now again, this is very important, because the root is what the support is. And the branches, if we believe that we have something to boast about because we're grafted onto the tree, remember, it's the roots that support you. We have nothing to boast about. Again, we were all sinners. Romans 18-21. You will say that the branches are broken off, I might be grafted in. Well said. Why are they broken off? It's because of unbelief they're broken off, and you stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear. The haughty is in the King James referred to as high-minded. Don't be conceited. Don't be high-minded. Because somehow you were grafted on and branches were cut off. Those branches were cut off because of their unbelief. You had nothing to merit you being grafted on. It's only through grace, through the sacrifice Christ made on the cross, that you're grafted on. Also note in verse 17, it doesn't say all the branches were cut off. Some of the branches were cut off. Some of the branches are still there. So we know it was only part of the Israel that was cut off, not all of it. So it says here that Romans 3:23, for all sin have fallen short of the glory of God. We have nothing to boast about. Romans 5:7-9 says, God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were sinners when Christ died. We had no merit. Jew or Gentile, we all are condemned through our own sin. Romans 11:21, for God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. What should we fear? We should fear that if we boast, become high-minded, and if we fall into unbelief, God may not spare us either. It says in Romans 11:22-23, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity. But towards you, goodness. If you continue his goodness, otherwise you'll be cut off. So we have nothing to boast about. The Gentile branches could be cut off too. It's a matter of belief. It's belief in Jesus Christ as Savior. Verse 23-26 says, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, they'll be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted onto their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you become wise in your own opinion. That blindness in part has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The Jews are natural to the tree. We are not. How much easier it is for them to be grafted back onto the tree than for us to be grafted in the first place. Note also where it talks about being wise in your own opinion. And again, in the King James, I believe it says wise in your own conceit. So in other words, you think in your opinion to be so good that somehow, again, you have merit, and the Jews do not. It says here, don't be wise in your own opinion, that you believe blindness has happened to Israel, but it says blindness in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Once the time of the Gentiles is over, then there'll be a restoration, a large-scale restoration of the Jews. And as I said last night, we're seeing that. That in the past 100 years, there's been more Jews have come to receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah than in the previous 19th century. So I think it's very important. We're starting to see the signs of the end. So we don't want to be wise in our own conceit. The nature of Israel is that of the roots, as we said earlier. We are the foreign branches. Romans 11:25-26. All Israel be saved. And you remember earlier when I was reading from Isaiah 29, where it talked about the salvation, where the restoration of the Jews, and they would turn to their God. And it also said there that they will all be saved. So again, there's a restoration for the Jews, a future restoration. It says here, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And remember what I said earlier, Jacob refers to the physical descendants of Jacob. It refers to the Jews. All ungodliness will turn away from Jacob. So this is referring again, it's got to be to the restoration of the Jewish people, to their Messiah. Now, when it says, so all Israel will be saved. Now again, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever if you changed Israel to the church and said, so all the church will be saved. Well, the church, the true church, is made up of those who believe in Christ. So it doesn't make any sense if we try to turn that around and replace Israel with the church. Romans 11:27-33. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Again, notice, it's eternal. It's not revocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now attained mercy through their disobedience, even so these who have now been disobedient, through mercy shown you, may also obtain mercy. God has not cut them off. They may yet obtain mercy. For God has committed them to all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on them. God's mercy was extended from the Jews to us at the time that Christ came and died on the cross. The same mercy will be extended back to the Jews in the last days when he restores them again. Romans 11:33-36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of God? Who has become his counselor? Or who was first given to him and shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. Be the glory forever. So let's heed the word that God gave us in Romans 11. Which speaks specifically to this doctrine of replacement theology. We cannot become high-minded. Those of us who are Gentiles cannot become high-minded. We have no merit that brought us to be grafted onto the tree. It's through the grace of God who extended salvation to us from Israel through Jesus Christ who came as a Jew and died on a cross. Now, I'd just like to quickly summarize, because I think there's some important symbols that are shown here. First of all, there are three primary groups mentioned in this chapter. Believing Israel, the Jews who accept their Messiah. Believing Gentiles, those who have been grafted onto the tree. And the unbelievers, specifically focusing on unbelieving Israel. Now, some who hold to the replacement theology say, well, if you hold to the belief that the church is not Israel, but there are two groups, and you do not hold to replacement theology, then you believe in two different paths of salvation. They say that ancient Israel had one path through the rituals, and now the church through salvation through Christ. But that's not true. There never was two paths. There was always one, as I said earlier. The rituals and the law, everything from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22
speaks of Christ. The rituals were prophetic of Christ. The Passover, the blood, that was prophetic of Christ's coming. Genesis 1, the creation. In Colossians, it tells us that all things were created through Christ. The whole Bible, from one end to the other, speaks of Christ. There was never two ways. It was always one way. Paul represents Romans, Israel, and Romans 11 as a tree as well. Now consider the tree. And what you've got with the tree is you've got the roots. As I said earlier, the roots are Israel. But the roots are also holy. And that's because of what God has done by providing the life to Israel. It was a holy nation. It was intended to be a holy nation. You've got the trunk. And then it spreads off in the branches. And the original branches were that of Israel. Then, laying on the ground beside, you've got some dead branches. Those are branches that were cut off because of unbelief. Grafted on, there's another wild tree over nearby. And branches that looked like they would bear fruit were cut off of that tree, grafted on to this tree, so they get the nourishment which comes through Christ from the roots. And these branches then flourish and bear the fruit. And one day, some of these branches that are laying on the ground will also be grafted back on. So why is this important? Well, I think it's important because it has some very important things to say about the gospel. First of all, the gospel is for all people, for Jew and Gentile alike. Galatians, it says, in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile. And that's not to say that people, when they become saved, they cease to be a Jew or they cease to be a Gentile. What it says is that we are all sinners, and we all come to Christ on an equal basis, needful of a sinner, or needful of a Savior to pay for our sins. The other problem is that there's been a number of very negative effects that have come as a result of this doctrine. There's a number of erroneous movements within the church, as I mentioned earlier. There's also a number of cults who have adopted this and then strayed away from the truth in a much greater way. Mormons, for one, they believe that they have actually taken over as the Jews, and they call anybody who's outside the Mormon church Gentiles. So they again hold to the doctrine of replacement theology. Jehovah's Witnesses call their headquarters Bethel, and they believe that they are the inheritors of the promises of Israel. And the basis for that belief goes back to in the early half of the 20th century. They sent teams out in the streets of New York City and to witness to the Jews. And the Jews, by and large, rejected the message, and rightly so. But they said, well, because the Jews rejected the message, therefore the Jews must be eternally rejected. And they came to this doctrine then that the Jews have no hope, either as a people, as individuals, or as a nation. Roman Catholicism very strongly teaches a replacement theology. And this is one reason that through the centuries there's been a very great conflict between the Jews and the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholics go so far as to call Rome the Eternal City. What do we see in the book of Revelation? The Eternal City is Jerusalem. It's not Rome. There's a lot of other things in the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church that led to them teaching the false doctrine of replacement theology. Where does this lead? It leads to people having a very negative view of the Jews. They go around saying, well, the Jews were responsible for killing of Christ. But the fact is, it was the Romans who gave him the death penalty and nailed him to the cross. The Jews, yes, asked for that to be done. It's the Romans who did it. We are all equally guilty of the death of Christ. What we see here is that once people have started going down this road, at least at very dangerous points, and in fact the replacement theology actually ended up being one of the causes of why Hitler came to power. He believed he was the Messiah. And that's in part because he believed that the Aryan people were now replacing the Jews as the true people of God. There's lots of other groups today. We can see groups, white supremacist groups today, who hold to the exact same view. That's an extreme view. Most people who hold to replacement theology in churches today would tell you they would reject that. But that's fine, and that's good. But the problem is that this theology is still wrong. It leads to a rejection of the Jews. It sets up a wall between the church and the Jews, and it makes it very difficult to bring the message of Christ to the Jews when all the Jews see is people throughout the centuries using the message of Christ as a means to put them down and to reject them, and to perhaps in some cases like the Holocaust as an excuse to massacre or to commit genocide against the Jewish people. So I think it's very, very important from a perspective of trying to reach the Jews. I think it's very, very important from the point of view of obeying what God has to say in His Word, not to be high-minded. Now, I'm not suggesting that everyone who holds to the view holds to necessarily these extreme views, so don't take it that way. But I do think it's important that we get our theology right in this point. I think it's extremely important for the church. Now, if you go back a bit, and I'm just going to go over this briefly, but I mentioned the Roman Catholic Church. And one of the roots, although, as we see back in Romans 11, the first century church, this view was held. But also, if we go back into, go forward a couple hundred years, one of the key points that caused the division between the Gentile church and the Jews was in 325 AD. Constantine, as the emperor, Roman Empire, he called together a council in Nicaea. He virtually established himself as the head of what would become known as the Roman Catholic Church at that point in time. At that point in time, he put out a dictate that said that because the Jews were so horrible, so evil, that he wanted nothing to do with the Jews and the church should have nothing to do with the Jews, and therefore set the date for the celebration of the death and resurrection of Christ, which we now know as Easter, as a different date than the Passover. Prior to that, Jews and the Christians celebrate Passover and the Easter at the same time. He dictated we could not possibly share a celebration with these evil people. And so that caused a split. And that split continued to this day. And that's really the roots of what we have for the modern day replacement theology. When I mentioned the Reformed Church, a lot of people in the Reformed Church hold to this, Calvinists, whatever. They got it from the Roman Catholic Church. And it has come down from there. So I think it's, as I say, I think this is a very, very important point. And we want to see the Jews reach in the last days. We want to see that the Word of God is not rejected by them. We want to see they do not see the Christian church as something that they have to be feared, have to fear. We don't want them to see reject the gospel simply because of what some men have done in the name of the gospel. Instead, I think what we should be doing is doing our best to make the Jews aware of what the true gospel is, that Jesus was a Jew, and that we recognize that we have no special place, no special merit above and beyond the Jews. I think that what we should be doing is that we should be praying the same prayer that Paul prayed in Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel, that they might be saved. And then look forward to the fulfillment of the promises of God that all Israel be saved. Thank you.